Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live, as we usually are, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you're listening to the live broadcast, I would be delighted to talk to you in the coming hour if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or anything related thereunto. Or if you have heard this program before, or in the course of hearing the program today, you may hear something that you disagree with, something the host says that is not along the lines of what you believe the Bible teaches, feel free to give me a call. If you're not a Christian and you disagree altogether with all the premises of this host, you think Christianity is wrong, you think the Bible is wrong, feel free to give me a call. We'll be glad to talk to you also in this hour. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Right now we have one line open. If you want to call, 1-800-438-5090. For our listeners in the Santa Cruz area, where I live, you may or may not know that every Tuesday night I teach a Bible study in Aptos, in a home, and we're going through the book of Ephesians. We've been doing this for some months now. I expect to finish it up by the end of the year, Lord willing. Anyway, that Bible study is open to our listeners. That's what it's for. It's for you. If you'd like to come to that meeting tonight, it's at 7 o'clock in Aptos, and you can get information about where to go for that meeting if you call this number. You call Ron A. at 831-851-0444. That's area code 831-851-0444, and you'll get information about how to get to that meeting tonight if you're not familiar already with the location. And if you want to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Don from Salem, Oregon is our first caller. Don, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
I don't get you every day, but I have heard you discuss the subject of hell. And my understanding from what I heard was that you feel that hell is not forever. Is that correct?
I'll tell you what my position is. My position is that there's more than one possible view of hell that can be supported scripturally. The traditional view that we all probably have heard, and which I was raised believing without any question, is that hell is a place of eternal torment where there's no relief, there's no end to it, and the persons who go there, they suffer forever and ever. And that is probably the best known view, probably the most widely held view. There are some other views that have been held throughout church history, which also have scriptural support, perhaps more than some people are aware of. And one of those views would be called annihilationism, which would suggest that after people have been judged and consigned to hell, then they simply are burned up and they don't exist, they don't suffer any longer. The other alternative view is called universal reconciliation. And that view was widely held in the early church. I mean, not the very early church, perhaps, but it was certainly in the 4th and 5th centuries. It was perhaps the most common view among Christians, was that when people go to hell, they will be purged there and brought to repentance. And then they will turn to Christ and their repentance will be acceptable and they'll be saved efforts. That's called universal reconciliation. So there are those three views. My own statements have been that the scriptural arguments in favor of the traditional view seem to me today to be weaker than they once did, and even weaker than perhaps each of the other views. So that would be what I've said before.
Okay. I have another view, sort of, and that is that hell is God's last act of mercy for the unrepentant sinner.
And okay, that's possible. Then does that mean that you believe in the universal reconciliation view, or Okay. Simply that, what?
The starting with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus.
Okay.
The rich man, of course, he dies, goes to his place of torment. And he's very repentant at that point. Very concerned about his brothers. He's very concerned about his suffering. But he can't change anything. And it appears that there's no indication that there's ever any relief or hope of relief from his suffering. There's a separation between him and Abraham and Lazarus, and thus he must endure his suffering.
Let me interject here about that. Yes. The place of suffering that the rich man is sent to in that story is said to be Hades.
Right.
Now, Hades is not the same thing as the place that people would go after the judgment day. In other words, it's not what we normally would call hell. It's true, the King James Version translated the word Hades as hell, which was unfortunate because the Bible does not indicate that Hades is the same place as the Lake of Fire. And the Lake of Fire in Revelation would appear to be the place that we would normally call hell. That's where people, after they've been condemned at the final judgment, are sent to the Lake of Fire.
Yes, I understand that. If it is that a person would be purged of their sins through suffering, then that would be a salvation of works, though, wouldn't it?
Not necessarily. It seems to me that many people come to Christ even in this lifetime as a result of their sufferings. And so, you know, people turn to Christ because of their sufferings, and let's say the same people would not have done so without the same sufferings. That doesn't mean that they earned their salvation by having been influenced by their sufferings.
Well, then we go back to the rich man, and he seemed to be quite repentant. It didn't take him long to repent.
Well, I don't know if he was repentant. He certainly didn't like where he was.
And he was concerned about others.
He was concerned about his brothers, right. And that doesn't mean he had repented of his life of evil. It's very probable that even during his lifetime he had cared somewhat about his brothers and would have wanted to spare them torment if he could. The real issue is whether he had a heart toward God, and in that particular case, toward the poor also. And we don't know whether he had any change of heart in that respect. But the other thing to consider about this particular story is that there is some reason to question whether it's an actual story of an actual case or not.
Right, I understand that. Nonetheless, it was told, and these seem to be the elements that Jesus set out there for us.
Jesus did make reference to Hades in that story. Most of the time when we read of Jesus talking about what the King James Version calls hell, Jesus actually used a different word, or I should say the Greek text does. What word Jesus used, we don't know because he spoke Aramaic, but his words have come down to us in a Greek translation. And in the Greek of the Gospels, when we usually find the word hell in the King James Version, it's usually the Greek word Gehenna, which is not the same thing as Hades. So it's unfortunate that the King James translation just used the same English word hell to translate Hades and Gehenna when they're not the same word and they're not the same concept either.
Well, I did something of a study on this one time. I took the words weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Uh-huh.
And with a curiosity as to what hell is. And it's interesting that all of these parables start off that the kingdom of heaven is likened to. And it's of a situation. And then those who were found unworthy were one, cast out of the kingdom. They were cast into darkness. They were cast into fire.
All of which are common images from the Old Testament of judgment, generically of
right.
judgment.
Mm-hmm. I think there was another one, but I can't think of what it was now. Anyway, and there was weeping and gnashing of teeth for all of these people. The ones who were cast out were the ones who weren't ready, thinking of the ten handmaids that were waiting for the bridegrooms.
Right. So what is your... Now, you said earlier in your call that you believe that hell was the last act of mercy toward the unregenerate. How are you reasoning that?
I'm reasoning that God is good, God is kind, God is merciful, and that heaven could be worse than hell if you were unrepentant. To have to stand before a heavenly God all eternity, knowing that you had never repented or taken the opportunities to receive him.
And well, yeah, but if you had the opportunity after death, and you took the opportunity then, that would probably eliminate that particular problem.
After death, again, I see that the person is, when he says, all right, I see what the alternative is. I didn't really believe it was going to be that bad, and now I do.
Uh-huh.
I just don't see that being given as an option.
Yeah, I know what you mean. The Bible does not tell us that there will be an option of repentance after death. You're right.
You're right.
But it doesn't tell us for sure that there isn't, in my opinion. I mean, that's the thing. It doesn't answer the question. The Bible does not address the question, in my opinion, of whether people can repent after death or not. But I guess the question I would have, and I don't know the answer to it. This is not a trick question. This is just a question that I have that I don't know the answer to, is if God loves the sinner during his lifetime and desires for that sinner to be saved, has an eternal love for that human being whom he's made in his own image and desires for him to have fellowship with him forever in Christ, and sends evangelists to him, sends the Holy Spirit to convict him, and the man resists that successfully all through his life. But let us say on his deathbed, like the thief on the cross, on his deathbed that man sees the light and turns to Christ. We believe that God will accept that repentance on the deathbed, don't we?
Yes, yes.
Okay, now the next question I have is, now, if that man doesn't do that on his deathbed, but the moment after death, or some period of time after death, he has a change of heart, and he repents, would God, who would gladly have received him into his kingdom if he'd repented on his deathbed, suddenly not have an interest in receiving him if he repents afterwards?
I think... probably, as I see the scriptures, that God has set up the system that we have this world, this life, to do our learning and our repenting. And as I study these parables of Jesus, there comes a time when he says, that's it. You didn't change into the wedding clothes, garments, so... cast them out. You weren't prepared. You knew I was coming, but you didn't prepare for it.
You may be correct, Don. I mean, it may be that this life is the only opportunity we have. But I will say that all those passages you mentioned where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and so forth, it does not tell us whether that weeping and gnashing of teeth is going to last forever necessarily.
No.
And, I mean, certainly... we could say that.
Implication.
What's that?
I see it as an implication.
Oh, okay. Well, yeah, I guess I used to see it as an implication too. I'm not sure that I would be. I'm not convinced that's implied in those passages, but it might be. It might be. I'll tell you, regardless which view is correct, whether the traditional view of hell is correct or one of the others, it still is the case that people must come to Christ. People must be saved by Christ or they won't be saved at all. And if people die unprepared to meet God, there will be a price to pay for it. There's no question about that, and it's one very much worth avoiding.
Yes. Well, anyhow, I'm going to add to your list the act of mercy.
But what you're talking about is still the traditional view. You're just adding another insight into it.
Perhaps.
Yeah.
I just think that perhaps a person is unrepentant and he has to walk around heaven naked without his righteousness of God covering him. It could be worse than hell itself.
Well, it could be. It could be, depending on how bad hell is. I mean, what is your picture of hell? Do you picture literal flames?
I don't know how much I think of it as being symbolic. For instance, when it speaks of darkness.
Right. Darkness and flames seem to be like different images, but not necessarily consistent to be both literal.
My little grandson said to a friend of his, you don't want to go to hell. You can't even see your hand in front of your face. But darkness is more than just not being able to see because of lack of light. But there's also the idea of ignorance.
Well, certainly the word darkness definitely has that meaning in many passages.
Right. And so darkness may mean just we're going around, we can get no logical explanation for what's going on because it's madness.
Well, you know, I'll tell you, when I was more committed to the traditional view than I am now, one thing I thought was that the burning, the imagery of burning, might be the same as what Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 7 when he talked about the single man. It's good if he can remain single, but if he can't contain himself, he should go ahead and marry because it's better to marry than to burn. And by that, Paul means to burn with desire that you can't satisfy. And I wondered sometimes, not that Paul was referring to hell, but whether the burning in hell would be something like that, that people, they've cultivated all these desires for worldly, carnal things through their lifetime. They've never cultivated any desire for spiritual things. And now at death, all that they desire is taken from them, never to be given to them again. And the burning, maybe an imagery like Paul used the word figuratively for, you know, like a man who isn't married, so he can't have sex, but he's got sexual drive. He's burning with unfulfilled desire. It occurred to me that maybe hell would be like that. It's not so much literal fire, but people just burning with cravings for things that they have set their hearts on in this life but aren't there anymore. It says in 1 John chapter 3, the world passes away. Actually, it's 1 John chapter 2, verse 17 says, the world passes away and the lusts of it, but he that does the will of God abides forever. But if your heart was set on the things of the world and they passed away and you didn't, that'd be unpleasant for sure. Don, I appreciate your call. I've got my lines full. I've got to talk to some of these other calls.
Thank you very much.
It's good talking to you, brother. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Bye now. Let's talk to Jim from Monterey, California, probably from the bookshop there. Hi, Jim.
Steve. I look at your webpage right now.
Uh-huh.
And I think there's a couple of bloopers on it.
That's possible.
Specifically with respect to Santa Cruz at Mike and Brenda's. Is that going to be Friday the 7th or Saturday the 8th? It says Friday the 8th.
Did I do that again? Okay, thank you so much. It's going to be Saturday. Is that the 8th? I don't have the dates in front of me.
The 8th is Saturday.
Okay, I'll have to have that changed. I made the same mistake on the announcement for their meeting this last month. I put the wrong day or something in the right date. I forget what it was. Thanks for pointing that out. I'll fix that. What else have I done wrong?
Okay, the other one is that I was thinking you got down on your Orange County one 4 p.m. Is that the right clock time on that?
That is actually correct, yeah. That actually is correct.
Because the others are 7, so I thought,
I know.
Okay, so I wanted to check on that. Well, I'm back at Monterey Bible Bookstore today. This will be the last day I'll be over here, probably till after Christmas, so...
All right. Well, maybe we'll see you at one of our meetings, like in Salinas next week.
Yeah, I'm planning on it.
Great.
And, but, you know, anybody wants to come on by and say hi, I'll be here till a little bit after 5 today. on the matter of the Catholic controversy, what I wanted to get on the table is back on the idea of whether or not the Judaizers in Galatians fit in descriptively to some of the modern concepts in Catholicism, because of course
you're responding to the quote from James White that somebody emailed me last week, right? And he said that he felt that a Protestant who went to Roman Catholic religion was apostate from Christianity, because he said that the Roman Catholics trust in works rather than in Christ, and that's the same thing the Galatians were doing.
I think it might be questioned by some of my Roman Catholic brothers as to whether they're trusting in works or personally trusting in Christ.
I think you're right. I think many Catholics would say they're not trusting in works.
And so, but
because they believe that God gives the grace to do the works.
Precisely, and
right.
I think, you know, when we look at James, you know, when he says faith without works is dead, for a while there were those who thought that James didn't belong in the Bible because he was, so to speak, preaching a works gospel.
Yeah, well, that was Luther's opinion, yeah.
But it seems to me, you know, as I get older, that the more I see, the more I'm convinced that the situation is, if you have the faith will produce the works.
That's true. That's true. And I have to say I'm not that intimate with the actual mentality of Roman Catholics about this. But I have heard them say that, you know, the works that God requires are works that God himself gives the grace to do. They're the outworking of the grace of God. So even though we believe that we must have the works, we're still trusting in God. We're still trusting in grace, not in ourselves, for those works. Now, there is, of course, the matter of the sacraments, and this is where I don't know enough. I think I've heard different things from different Catholics about this as to how much the sacraments are necessary for salvation. Now, doing the sacraments, it would seem to me, is not something that requires special grace. That's something anyone can do, whether they're saved or not. They're just ritual works. And I'm not sure to what degree Roman Catholicism places the demand that someone do the sacraments to be saved, but my impression is they do.
Well, I think it's more a case of the sacraments are a means of receiving grace.
That's the definition of a sacrament, I think. But the thing is that, yeah, the Protestant's view is that, you know, faith alone is the means of receiving grace, and that if you have to do some kind of a ritual as well, that is adding something more like what the Jews had in their religion, the Judaizers.
Well, I think, as nearly as I can understand, Luther's view was that we are justified by faith alone, and it is grace alone. But at the same time, it also seems that it was a case that the sacraments, specifically baptism and the Eucharist, were a means of receiving grace.
Yeah, I do believe that Luther had some view like that. It wasn't exactly the same as the Catholic view, but it was, I think, probably pretty similar. Again, some of the fine points of Catholic theology as it differs from Luther's, or the way that Luther's theology differs from Calvin's in any particular points, I mean, I know some of the major ways that Luther differed from Roman Catholicism, but I'm not, you know, I'm not a student of Lutheran theology or Roman Catholic theology. I'm just a student of the Bible. So, I mean, whatever I know about those theologies, I've heard from people who hold those theologies and have told me what they think. Anyway, Jim, I've got to take another call, but did you have something? Was that all you wanted to talk about today?
Well, I wanted to try to clarify, you know, where things were going, let me get our friend Tom to weigh in, too.
Oh, I'm sure he will at some point. Yeah, he may be listening right now.
So hopefully he'll call in and join the discussion.
Well, he does from time to time. He may not be available today. Maybe we'll hear from him. We'll see.
Okay.
Okay, Jim. God bless you.
God bless you, too, and a very blessed Thanksgiving to you and to all the listeners to The Narrow Path.
I appreciate that. Same to you.
Thank you.
God bless.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
All right, let's talk next to Eric from Monterey, California. And you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call in right now if you'd like. There's lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Eric, thanks for joining us.
Hi, Steve. You actually partially answered my question with your call with Jim there. I was actually calling to ask about the Eucharist. And specifically, I know that the Catholics see it as a means of grace. And anyway, I have a friend who recently converted back to Catholicism after sojourning in Buddhism and other places, and I've called and talked about him before, but anyway, I don't really have a great respect for his belief in certain Catholic rituals, and he sees that as a great failing in me.
A failing in that he thinks you should agree with those rituals, or that you should at least respect his belief in them?
I should respect them more than I do, because the way I want to see them is that these are things that man has added on to religion, you know, that it's more than a purity of devotion to Jesus. We now have to do these other things, you know, kind of the classic Protestant view. And he says, well, he has, you know, non-Christian friends who are more respectful of his beliefs than I seem to be. And
well, his non-Christian friends don't have any stake in doctrinal purity. You know, in other words, you're a believer and you have doctrinal beliefs about the Bible. And so you see differences between what you believe and what your Catholic friends believe. So you disagree with the Catholic and don't respect those particular areas where he differs, where your non-Christian friends don't have any beliefs about the Bible at all. So, of course, they're not going to object to a Roman Catholic's views on a doctrinal basis. They probably just have a live and let live attitude because they don't have any convictions about the truth of God at all, apparently.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I guess I was just looking for, you know, some ideas, some wisdom about that, because I do respect him and love him dearly, but I don't particularly have a lot of respect for what I believe are self-made religion stacked on top of what should be a pure devotion to Christ. So
right. Well, we're not required to respect other people's beliefs. I think we should have respect for people's rights to believe whatever they are convinced is true. Okay? But that doesn't mean that if somebody is convinced that the earth is flat and joins the Flat Earth Society, I respect their right to believe whatever they're convinced about, because I want to have the right granted to me to believe whatever I'm convinced about.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't have any respect for the belief that the world is flat. If they hold a view that I think is kind of stupid, well, I mean, I can't help it. I think the view is stupid, but I don't think that they're not allowed to believe it. I mean, they're human beings. They have the right to choose what they're going to be convinced of. But I would think that somebody who's convinced of something like the earth is flat is, I'm not sure I would respect the amount of objectivity or the amount of research they've done before reaching their beliefs. And I have to say that when it comes to some of the Roman Catholic beliefs, I won't say they haven't done their research, because, by the way, there's a lot of scholarship and a lot of research behind
mm-hmm.
the Roman Catholic positions. It's just that they're looking at Christianity from a different perspective altogether. See, I don't believe Jesus came to start an institution. I think Jesus came to start a family, mm-hmm. and that the church became institutionalized, and probably in the second, third, and fourth centuries, and more so as it got older. And the more institutionalized it became, the less it became like what Jesus established. However, if one is coming at the subject with the assumption that the church is an institution and is institutionalized and should be, then the Roman Catholics, you know, have a lot of reasons to believe, you know, that theirs is the right institution. Just because of the fact that they've had some continuity from the early days of the church till now. But if Christianity is not that kind of an institution, but it's simply a family of people who are born again, who are followers of Jesus and who have God as their father and their brothers and sisters of each other, and they're led by, and taught by the Holy Spirit, then the Roman Catholic Church is kind of on a totally different page than that, to me, to my mind. You know, and that's why I don't hold to the views they do, and I don't really necessarily sympathize with the reasons that they hold to theirs, but I mean, I still grant them the, right to be convinced of it if that's what they are convinced of.
Yeah. Well, the ironic thing is that he accuses me of having not done enough research, that I really don't understand it, and that to actually understand it, I almost need to go, sit in a Catholic church a bunch
catechism.
Of times and do, you know, go do it. And then, only then, once I've really tried it on and really had an opportunity to understand it, without those experiences, I couldn't understand it. Then maybe I'll be in a position to.
Would he be willing to go try out the Mormon Church in that way? And
he did that.
He did the Mormon Church.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. He went there. He asked questions. You know, he went here. He went there, and
okay,
I don't.
So he's visited a lot of different churches. Well, that's one way to do your research. Another way is to read what they've written and compare it with Scripture. That saves yourself a lot of steps.
That's true.
Because then you can know what someone believes by what they say they believe, you would think. Actually, although many people don't really believe what they say they believe, at least what they say they believe is what their organization officially believes. So you can know whether you're interested in their organization or not. I personally am not really interested in any organization being my spiritual guide. God, I hope, will be my guide through His Word and through His Spirit. But I can fellowship with Christians in almost any institution, including a Catholic one.
Mm-hmm. And
anyway,
I
Eric, I'm. I would just say, you're probably not going to convince him that you're being reasonable, because he thinks being reasonable is being a Catholic, and that's where he's going to be for a while, probably.
All right. Thanks for your time.
Okay, Eric. Thanks for your call. God bless. Bye bye now. Let's talk to Roger from Albany, Oregon next. Roger, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My question is concerning the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. I would like your interpretation, but mainly what I would like to know is, what do you know about the traditional Jewish wedding ceremony at the time that the Lord gave this parable? What I really want to know is background. And the Lord actually spoke this parable, what the Jewish wedding ceremony was about, so, and maybe that would shed some light on the meaning of this parable. I'm working, and I'm just going to listen to you on the radio.
Okay, Roger.
Thanks.
Bye now. Now, as far as what the Jewish wedding ceremony was like, I'm dependent, like anyone else is, upon other teachers and scholars who've said what they think was happening, and they probably have writings from the Talmud and things like that to go by. But what I've understood is that the Jewish wedding followed a period of betrothal of about a year, that when a young man wanted to marry a young woman, he made arrangements with her or with her parents or both to become betrothed to her. And once he became betrothed, it's like they're engaged, but they're bound. And then he goes away, and he goes and prepares to get married. She prepares to get married, and he prepares. And he usually builds a house or does something to prepare a place for his bride. And then at a point where he feels like he's ready, he comes to take her. Now, I'm not sure to what degree the customs have been manipulated in the telling to correspond with images of Christ and the church and so forth, but usually preachers who tell these customs are trying to make a point about Christ and the church and his second coming. But from what I've been told, is the bride doesn't know exactly when the bridegroom's coming. At the end of the betrothal period, she knows that it's going to be soon. And her bridesmaids, who are the 10 virgins in the parable, they're out, not sure exactly when the bridegroom's going to come, but they're out waiting for him at the time when it should be approximately the right time. And then when he and his friends are finished having a bachelor party at his place, he decides to come and get his bride. Now, she doesn't know in advance when that's going to be, and maybe he doesn't either, but he makes a decision. And then he crosses town with his friends in a procession to the bride's house to get her and to be married to her. And the bridesmaids are out there kind of watching to see when he's coming. And when they hear that he's coming, they are to go back and, I guess they're supposed to go out and meet him and join the procession. Now, all of this, sounds very convenient, for a Christian illustration of Christ and the church, and that's how it's usually given. I have encountered writings by certain people, but they were Christians also, who professed to tell the customs of the Jewish wedding, and it was somewhat different than that, and I don't know who has the authority behind them. Sometimes Christian preachers, they pass along a rumor that they've heard. They've heard somewhere that the custom was such and such. And sometimes where they heard it was not from an authoritative source, but they pass it along, then it gets passed along, and it gets embellished and so forth. And I have to say, I don't know enough, I haven't done enough first-hand study of the Jewish writings to know exactly what did happen in the weddings, but this is what I've read and heard, is that the bridesmaids, the 10 virgins, were waiting for the bridegroom to come pick up his bride. And most would understand that to mean that this is a picture of the second coming of Christ, and that the church is supposed to be awaiting his coming to go out and meet him, as Paul says, that we'll go to meet him in the air when he comes. And the word meet, the Greek word meet there, is the same word in Matthew 25 that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says that we shall meet the Lord in the air. And it's a word that's only found 3 times in the New Testament. It's found in the passage about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's found in the passage in Matthew 25 about the bridesmaids going out to meet the groom. And it's found in Acts 28 when Paul is on his way to Rome on foot. And the Christians in Rome hear that he's coming, so they go out to meet him. Now, in all these cases, this particular word meet is used. And it's the only times in the Bible that this word is used. And it means that they go out to meet him to accompany him on the rest of his journey. So, that being so, we should assume from that parable, and maybe many things, there's a lot of lessons from that parable, but one of the things we would see, if it corresponds with the Jewish wedding custom, is that when Jesus comes, the church will rise to meet him in the air, and will return here with him. This is contrary to what some people think. Some people think that we're going to meet him in the air, then he's going to take us up to heaven, which means he's only going to come partway down, take the church, and he's going to go back to heaven and take us up there. That's not agreeable with the meaning of that word or its usage in the parable of the 10 virgins, nor the custom of the Jewish wedding. But as far as the specifics of the Jewish wedding, I have to say I've read a great deal and heard a great deal over the years, but I always have some suspicions in my mind that perhaps what I'm reading or hearing is altered a little or could be altered to fit more perfectly the point the preacher wants to make. But I may be wrong. Maybe it's not being altered. But that's about the best I can do for you without doing more research on it myself. Let's talk next to Rashad in Elmont, New York. Rashad, welcome to the Narrow Path.
How are you doing, Steve?
I'm well.
Hey, good. Just wanted to ask you real quick. What do you know about John Hagee?
Well, I know a little bit about John Hagee. I know he's on TV. He pastors a big church, right? And in Texas. And he's a dispensationalist. I don't know very much about him, but the most controversial thing I've heard about him is that he believes in a doctrine called two covenants theology, where he believes that Christians are saved by the new covenant and that Jewish people who are not Christians can be saved by virtue of the old covenant that was made with them in the Old Testament. And therefore, there's been some controversy about him because he seems to teach, and I guess he does teach, that Jews can be saved without coming to Christ and because of the old covenant. This, of course, is unbiblical. Now, I've never heard John Hagee teach this with my own ears because I've never listened to the man. And I always am a little nervous about trying to represent some other preacher's viewpoints when I'm asked if I've never heard them say them with my own ears. But I've heard from several sources that John Hagee does believe this, and if I'm wrong, I don't mind being corrected. If he does teach this, it's, to my mind, a great heresy. Jesus didn't seem to believe that the Pharisees could be saved by rejecting him, just because they were Jewish. John the Baptist didn't either. John said to them, "Don't think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. God could raise up from these stones children of Abraham." And both John and Jesus taught that the Jews of their time who were rejecting Christ were in great danger of coming under the judgment of God and perishing. So Paul also did not seem to think that the Jews were saved simply by virtue of being Jewish, because he went and preached to them in the synagogues, and he warned them that they must turn to Christ. So I think John Hagee is simply trying to stay on good terms with the government of Israel, maybe because he takes a lot of tours there or something. I'm not sure, but he doesn't have the Bible on his side. The old covenant is defunct. It says that in Hebrews 8 and verse 13, that the new covenant has made the old covenant defunct, or it says obsolete. And so if it's obsolete, it's obvious that no one can be saved by appealing to it.
All right. Yeah, the reason I asked is because there's a new book out called, In Defense of Israel, or something like that. And there's a video floating around that where he seems to say a lot of very, very controversial things. And I don't want to say it over the air, you know, because I'm not sure if the video has been doctored or not. You can do research yourself if you wish.
Well, sir, where would I find that?
Oh, you can find it on Amazon. Amazon.com.
Okay.
There's a section in there where you can look up the book, and there's a video of him on his website, you know, endorsing the book, and the things he says in the video are really disturbing.
Well, yeah, he does say disturbing things. I don't know the specific things that are on that video, but I know that he speaks about people like me, and although he doesn't know that I exist, but he has heard of people who believe the kinds of things I believe, which is basically what the church taught for about 1800 years. And he says that people like that are anti-Semitic and that they're heretics and things like that. I certainly don't think there's any basis for those accusations, but he has said those things and has been quoted saying them a number of times.
Yeah.
Anyway, maybe I'll check out that video if I have time.
Yeah, all right. If anything, if I find out more, I'll call back.
Okay.
All right.
Thanks, Rashad.
Thank you.
Bless you, man.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Yeah,
all right, we're going to talk next, and probably, I don't know if we'll have time for others after this. If you want to call, you can call 1-800-438-5090. But we're talking next to John from Portland, Oregon. And John, we have more time than we usually do. Usually call much sooner, much closer to the end of the program.
I do. Sometimes I call earlier, but you have great conversations, so you don't get to me till late. But either way, here we are.
Glad you called.
Thank you. It's good to talk to you again. I was listening to your caller a couple of callers ago about the nature and history of the liturgical practice of the Catholic Church in terms of its worship. Just thought I'd call in and comment on this if you'll allow me.
Oh, I always do, don't I?
You do. I think the points that you were trying to make about when did the church start worshiping liturgically, you clearly are of a disposition that says that was an unholy accretion in some ways to the practice of the early church. And I just am calling to say I think you're wrong. And I'd like to give you a couple of reasons why I think you're wrong.
Go ahead.
First off, I think if I may speak for Catholics as well, I think it's important to say that nowhere in the Orthodox or Catholic churches is it understood that liturgical worship in any way replaces personal prayer. They are absolutely complementary, and the tradition and the teaching in both churches is clearly that liturgical worship is many things, but it is certainly not a replacement in any way for a personal prayer life with God.
I think I knew that would be the position of both the Catholic and the Orthodox churches, though it's, I guess, I want to hear your other reasons, so I just want to say that just like any church, even Protestant churches, a lot of times what people really feel in their personal hearts, in their religion, it may be different than their church's official position, because I think a lot of times people who are in very liturgical churches, the liturgy is so visible, and the personal relationship with God is an invisible thing. It's so easy to neglect the invisible and to replace it with the visible. But you're right. I'm sure that the Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church would discourage people from neglecting the inward spiritual aspects of their relationship with God.
Absolutely, and for whatever it's worth, I've heard dozens and dozens of homilies, as it were, preaching that reminds at least us Orthodox to keep that in the forefront, you know, not to be somehow asleep at the wheel and simply going through the motions. It's an important thing, and it's a danger that liturgical worshipers, I think, are wise, you know, to pay heed to.
Good.
Because it is easier to fall into that trap. That said, I think it's worth pointing out a number of instances in the New Testament that clearly points to the early church being liturgical in nature in terms of its worship. And if I'll go through these quick and...
I'd like to hear them.
So Acts 2:42, in the Greek, it is they continued the prayers with a definite article in the temple. If the apostles are models of what the early church is doing, I think these things are important to take note of. Continued the prayers, not prayers in a non-liturgical sense.
Before you move to another one, I want to say that you're probably right about that. I mean, we find that in Acts chapter 3, the apostles are going at the hour of prayer, you know, into the temple. They are continuing their Jewish worship, and the Jerusalem church definitely did that, and we know they did that up until the destruction of the temple. The question of whether the Gentiles did such things is another question.
Well, I guess my point here is that to say that the early Christians, the apostles, were somehow not liturgical, and if it's fair to say that they should be models of our piety, it's worth noting. So,
I don't want you to misunderstand what my position is. I know that the apostles in Jerusalem were very Jewish in their thinking and were zealous for the law. I mean, James tells us that in the book of Acts, that they were, many of the brethren were zealous for the law of Moses. This does not mean they had a liturgical Christian worship. This is a reference to them going into the temple and performing the liturgical Jewish worship. How much they felt that had anything to do with their salvation, I don't know. But when Paul evangelized the Gentiles, we certainly don't have any evidence that he would encourage them to go to the temple and do those things.
Well, again, it's important, I think, to point out to your listeners here that the notion that somehow liturgical worship sort of got tacked on after the fact is not accurate. And again, let's just, you know, Acts 2:42, Acts 5:42, you know, the prayers. Cornelius prayed, you know, the ninth hour. Peter at the sixth hour. Ministering to the Lord is literally in liturgy. Worshippers of God, you know, in Acts 18:7, you know, praying the midnight prayers. These are Acts 26. They maintain.
Now, when you say they ministered to the Lord, it's literally liturgy. As I understand it, the word in Greek is lutruo, which may be at the root of our English word liturgy, but it had an Old Testament term that had to do with offering animal sacrifices.
And even, you know, in Hebrews 8, you know, Jesus is presented as, you know, in most of your English translations, you know, as a minister. And for your listeners, it's important.
Right, he's the high priest. Yeah, he's the high priest.
Well, he's not just minister in the Protestant, you know, sense, he is literally the liturgist. You know, in Revelation, the entire picture of heavenly worship is liturgical in its nature. You know,
see, I think there's a tendency to be anachronistic here and to read back into the Greek word a meaning that the English word later had. And the, you know, to say that Jesus is the one who performs the latruo, as I said, in the Septuagint, the word latruo almost exclusively referred to offering sacrifices, animal sacrifices. Now, to say that Jesus is the one who offers the sacrifice now certainly is in keeping with both Protestant and Catholic and Orthodox views. I mean, it does not argue for a liturgical type worship such as we think of now.
Well, again, I think you're beginning from a 16th century sort of vantage point, and I think it's probably more fair to say, what was the context in which the Bible was written? How did the words that were being used in the New Testament, how were they understood by the writers and the readers of such words? And the beginning point is not, you know, Calvin. The beginning point is the fulfillment of the Jewish faith tradition. And
I agree.
To move on from the fulfillment of that tradition is not to abandon it, it's to fulfill it.
I would agree with you on that. And first of all, to say I'm starting with the 16th century perspective, maybe many Protestants are, maybe I am more than I know, but I disagree with Calvin, I disagree with Luther on many things, perhaps not as many things as I disagree with the Roman Catholics on, but still, I don't take my views from what they wrote. For the 37 years I've been in ministry, I've taken my views from my studies of the Scriptures. I've just read the Scriptures through again and again and again and again and sought to meditate on them, and that's where my views have arisen from. I don't have any education, I don't have any mentors in the Protestant or the Catholic traditions. You know, I mean, what I'm getting from my own studies of the Scripture. Again, I was raised a Protestant, and so to a certain degree, no doubt, I do have influence from the 16th century, but I've changed my views on many, many, many things because I'm not committed to 16th century theology. I'm committed to first century theology.
Well, I understand, and I can say I appreciate that, but I think it's, again, just important to emphasize that if you want to discuss, you know, how did the early church live and look at nothing more than the New Testament, there is a wealth of evidence that if the apostles are models for us in so many ways, it's something new to the Bible to say that they didn't do liturgical practice in terms of worship.
Okay, but see, I would say that Peter and James and John going to the Jewish temple for their prayers several times a day is not a model for me. I don't go to a Jewish temple or any other temple. I think that what Paul set up among the Gentiles, which is what I am, I'm a Gentile too, and eventually after the temple was destroyed, the Jews had to do the same thing the Gentiles did. They had to worship neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. That doesn't mean they can't meet in buildings, though I don't think they had church buildings for several centuries after Christ, or the liturgies, but they did have some of it developing very early on. John, I appreciate you speaking with me, and you can call earlier next time, we can talk longer if you'd like, because I always enjoy hearing from you.
Sounds good. God bless you. Happy Thanksgiving.
Thanks. Same to you. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I want to remind our Santa Cruz area listeners that we do have a meeting every Tuesday night. That's tonight at 7 o'clock in the Santa Cruz area. It's an Aptos, actually. And if you would like to come to that meeting, you can simply call the people who live there. It's in a home. And they'll give you directions to it. It's tonight at 7. I'm teaching in the book of Ephesians. The number to call for directions is area code 831-851-0444. That's 851-0444. If you want to write to us, the programs, the ministry is called The Narrow Path. Our address is P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that information at our website and much more there too, www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you. Give your home a gift that can be